Thanksgiving is coming up. I like Thanksgiving. The Bible has a lot to say about giving thanks to God. It says in 1 Chronicles 16:34, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 97:12, "Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which is one of my favorite, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's not easy. And you can read all those verses and you go, wow. That's not always easy. Because bad things happen, right? Things that just, it's hard sometimes to be thankful. Because things happen in your life and you go, God, why are you doing this? And usually it's the little things. The locking the keys in the car. Just something stupid that happens. And it's hard to say, God, thank you. Thank you for what you're bringing in my life. Thank you for what's going on. I remember in college, the locking the keys in the car thing, I was packing up, and I was putting everything in my 6.9 Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme with a 350 engine, 4-barrel Rochester carb, not the 442. But anyway, I'm putting everything in the trunk. The trunk has no pop. You can't pop the trunk from the inside. It takes a key. And I had a lot of books. I always brought my books home because you have to bring your books home, right? And so I've had boxes and boxes of books and carrying my keys, and I put the last box of books in, and the keys left my hand, and I closed the trunk. And they're in the trunk, and there's no one to call. And I'm stuck, and there's no one else at school. I was one of the last to leave. And you're bored, because once everybody left at college, you're by yourself, and it is boring. And so I couldn't call my mom and dad. They're doing something, and they're pretty far away. So I'm stuck trying to get in the car. And I thought, well, I will take off the back seat and go through the inside, you know? Take out the back seat, crawl into the trunk. I took off the back seat. It took a long time. And I got it all done, and I'm looking, and there's a hole this big. I do not fit through a hole that big. I was not happy. It was a bad day. And when you're sitting there in those type of circumstances, you're going, God, why are you doing this? This is just, my day is gone. You know, God, it doesn't make sense. What are you doing? It's sometimes hard to be thankful. What I'd like to do today is maybe not go through so many verses about thankfulness, but look at a story. An illustration was what I'm going to use from the Old Testament. We're going to look at a little bit about the life of Daniel and talk a little bit about how he was thankful, and maybe we can learn some things about being thankful there. So let's start out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for the many gracious gifts you've given us and just the things you've brought in our lives to teach us and to help us draw closer to you. Just help us to be attentive to what you want us to learn and to just grow. In your name, amen. I like background. So I'm going to give you some background a little bit to Daniel because I like it, and I think it helps you understand the book a lot. So I decided to use some of the kids, which is what I usually do. So if the junior high, Tony will come up, and a couple of the high school guys. And I'll use these guys. This is what I do in Sunday school class all the time, because I think it makes a point. It helps you kind of picture things. So you stand there, Tony. Stand on the step. Tony, do you got a wallet?
Yeah.
Yeah? Good. I don't have to give you mine. Just you're going to have to use it. Sal and Corey, stand on the steps over there. Eric, stand over there. Okay. Tony right here is Israel. Okay? Tony, you're Israel? Mighty Israel, around 700 BC. Not that mighty. But Tony, you're mighty Israel. Over here is Egypt. Do you like Egypt? Kinda? Kinda. Tony kinda likes Egypt, okay? Over on this side, Corey, you're Assyria. We don't like Assyria, do we? No. Israel does not like Assyria. Remember Jonah? Assyria, bad. Very, very bad. Assyria right now, why don't you get on the bottom step? No, you stay up. Sal, you get down. Assyria controls Babylon. Oh, I'm sorry. You're in charge, Assyria. You're doing pretty good. We have a problem here, though. Right here is water. Down there off the steps is desert. You don't like Egypt at all because Egypt's big and pretty mighty, right? You don't like Assyria at all, right? No, not at all. You're doing trade and stuff. Everything's going back and forth. But why don't you come over here? Why don't you come over here? If you guys are going to fight, which you're going to fight a lot, what happens to Israel? You're dead, man. Okay, go back. Around 700 BC, come back over here, Assyria decides they're going to beat up Israel, okay? Because they want to get over there. And Israel, you're dead, okay? So what do? Normally, you look over there and say, Egypt, help me. And then God really punishes you. Because you're not supposed to ask Egypt for help. Who are you supposed to ask for help? God. You're supposed to ask God for help, right? So right now, this king right here is going to kill you and your king Hezekiah, about 700 BC, and you are a good king, so you're going to ask God for help. So he asked God for help. And Assyria, you can just hit him as hard as you can. No. Assyria, God basically defeats you, just totally wipes you out. Bye. Get off the stage. You're gone. Assyria gets creamed, okay? In fact, you get assassinated by your kids when you get home. Sorry. Babylon, you're happy, right? Egypt, you're pretty happy too, right? Everybody's happy. Israel, you're happy. Okay, but you get sick. I'm sorry, king. So King Hezekiah is sick, but then he gets well again. And Babylon likes King Hezekiah. And they say, you know, this guy's a good, everybody likes King Hezekiah. This guy, Assyria's gone. Babylon and Assyria are going to fight for the next 100 years over who's in charge. Eventually, Babylon wins. So, yeah. But you're happy. So you come over here, and he just got well. Are you happy that he just got well?
He's doing good.
He's doing good. You know, you like this guy because he's looking up and he's saying, wow, you're awesome. Take out your wallet. You're so impressed. He's impressed with you. You're going to show how awesome you are. Show him all the money you have in your wallet. Okay, put it back. No, not yet. Wow. He's rich, huh?
Yeah, better than me.
Yeah, better than, well, not really. But yeah, he's way wealthy. That was really stupid. You are in deep, deep trouble. Okay, get out of here. Go back. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32. Second Chronicles 32, verse 20. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Assyria had come. They said, your God's no good. Our God is better. We can destroy you. Hezekiah did not look to Egypt. He looked to God. And he said, help. And Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Keep your finger there and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There is nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown him. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your father, All that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, I think this is funny, it kind of shows the personality of Hezekiah. The word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my day? Well, at least there's peace in my day. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 36. Assyria and Babylon, for the next 100 years after King Hezekiah, started fighting it out, duking it out, okay? Eventually, Babylon won. But Israel was a vassal to Assyria, okay? And Israel, when Assyria went down the tubes, thought, you know, I'll look to Egypt and try to get Egypt's help against Babylon that's coming back. Well, that wasn't a good idea. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple. The Babylonian Empire was huge. It was awesome. It was extremely powerful. Israel was weak. It was looking to Egypt for help, not to God. Nebuchadnezzar was conquering and defeating everybody. In fact, they just had a huge battle with Egypt right before he goes to Israel. Destroyed Egypt. Just defeated all the armies. Okay? And so he goes in and he basically says, Israel, you're not paying tribute. I'm going to beat you guys up. And just won a huge battle. Okay? And he says, they did things a little differently then. They didn't. We had Alexander the Great spread a culture across the world. In those days, they didn't much spread culture as come up to a nation, say, give me money or I defeat your armies and burn down your cities. And they wanted tribute, okay? And so that's what he basically did. He went to Jerusalem, defeated them, and said, I want tribute. You're giving me tribute. And he actually, during this time, it was 605 BC, he took Daniel with him as part of the tribute, okay? And Daniel went back to Babylon. And Israel kept on giving him trouble, and about 20 years later, he goes in and just totally destroys Israel in 586 BC. Okay? Totally defeats him, wipes him out. But Daniel was part of this first captivity, one of the first people taken. And Nebuchadnezzar had to run home, get back to Babylon. He was over here, and he had to run all the way across because his dad had just died, and he had to consolidate his kingdom. So he runs back to Babylon and says, get these guys, get Daniel, get his friends, get the gold, and let's go. And he didn't really deal with Israel a lot at this time. So turn to Daniel. Daniel was probably about 14 years old. He was a young kid. Imagine being 14 years old. Your nation just got defeated in battle. Your country is conquered, and you're being taken away from everybody. You're 14. Daniel 1, verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the king, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Basically, the good youths, the youth they could train. He was going to be trained up inside the Babylonian system and become an official bureaucrat in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel faced this situation, and he looked at the situation, and he didn't do what everybody else did. A lot of his friends basically gave up and said, yeah, we're Babylonians, let's just live the good life. Daniel decided he would do what's right. He and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he decided he'd do what's right. He said, I'm going to follow after God. Imagine being alone in a different culture, different area, and saying that, and purposing in your heart that I'm going to do what's right. So in chapter 2, it says in verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep. And he's a powerful, powerful king. But these dreams were kind of weird. And he wanted answers to what was going on. So he gets all his wise men together, say, come on, guys. Tell me what's happening. Tell me what this dream is about. They look at him and say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, not going to happen. You guys tell me what dream I'm having and then you tell me the interpretation. See, he didn't want to be fooled. He really wanted to know what was going on. He said, "This is bugging me. I really want to know what's happening." And his wise men look at him and say, nobody can do that. You're asking the impossible. We're just men. We can't possibly do this. Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, then you're all going to die. Because he's a powerful king. He's a despot. He's going to kill everybody. They weren't real happy with this. So Daniel, as part of this group, a minor part at this point, is sitting there, and some people come, and they're going to kill him. And he goes, what's going on? What's happening? I don't want to die. What's happening? Why am I about to die here? Go to verse 14. Then Daniel, in chapter 2, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Okay, Arioch says, the king's having trouble sleeping, he's having these dreams, nobody can tell them the dream, anyone, so you're all dead. So Daniel goes to the king and says, king, give me time. I'm going to pray. And he has a quick prayer meeting. I mean, this is like prayer meeting of necessity. He grabs his friends together and they start praying. Go to verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel's prayer was answered. He was not going to die. So he praised and thanked God. This is what he said. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs, who removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we request of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. I'd like to point out a few things from these verses about thanksgiving. First of all, wisdom and power belong to God, as it says in verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Then the next part of verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God establishes government. God is in control. That's basically what Daniel's saying. God is in charge. It is hard sometimes when we're faced with situations to look and say, God, you're in charge. What's going on? You know, why are you doing this? We sometimes think maybe God's out of control. Maybe he's doing something that he doesn't know what's going on. God is in control. God is in charge. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, basically, at this point. Very, very powerful. One of the most powerful kings ever. Like, turn to Daniel 4. He had a giant empire. He had hanging gardens, even. Amazing. Nobody knows what they are, but they were neat for some way. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep again. In chapter 4, he was having strange dreams. And in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, I saw a dream, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, and made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So Nebuchadnezzar has these strange dreams. He's having these weird visions. And who does he talk to? Daniel, right? Because Daniel earlier had helped him out. Daniel knows what he's doing. So he gets up and he gets Daniel, and Daniel doesn't really want to interpret this dream. He's like, okay, this is what's going on. I wish this was happening to someone else. But guess what? King Nebuchadnezzar, You're prideful. You're arrogant. And God's going to make you go crazy for 7 years and take the kingdom from you. And then you'll repent and come back. And I don't know. I think Nebuchadnezzar must have had some real respect for Daniel because he didn't kill them right then, you know, chop off his head. But Daniel advises the king. He says, King, stop sinning. Stop this and God may have mercy on you. At least it'll hold it off. So the king goes for a year. And he's pretty good, it looks like. He didn't repent, but at least maybe he tried to do a little better. But then he was walking on top of the roof of his palace, looking around, looking at the gardens. He had a waterfall, like 400 feet high, supposedly, that he built. An awesome place. He's looking down at the city of Babylon, going, wow, this is awesome. Go to verse 30 of chapter 4. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon, the great, which I myself have built as a royal residency by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. King Nebuchadnezzar made a mistake. He's prideful and arrogant. And God said, yeah, you're king of the world. Slapped him in the back of the head, basically, which I think God does to us sometimes. Wake up. God took him from his throne. He basically was out in the field, acting like an animal, total madman. And he stayed that way for 7 years. Go down to verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is in control. God is in charge. It says in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God is in charge. The entire book of Daniel is full of prophecy about what God is going to do in the future, whether with the rest of the world and with Israel. And basically, it's just a continuing theme. God is in control. God is in charge. And we sit there sometimes and we go, God, I don't understand why you're doing this. How can I be thankful when look what you're doing in my life? And we forget that he is. He's in control. He has you in his hands. It must have been incredibly hard for Daniel and the people of Israel. Because it's hard because we're culturally so away from this. But The Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they fought, the nations fought, they put their God basically above everything, and they said, if one nation defeated the other nation, their God defeated that other God. That's what Assyria was, when he's talking to Hezekiah earlier, he's saying, our God can defeat Jehovah. You guys are nothing. It's meaningless. You guys can't do anything. And so Israel's sitting there, and they're being taken into captivity, and they're going, the Babylonians going, we've defeated Jehovah. That's what they're thinking. And so I think that's probably why God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar so personally, to say, no, Jehovah's not defeated. This is exactly what God wanted to happen. God is in charge. God is in control. When we look to God, when we have trouble, know that God is in control, and in everything give thanks. That's hard to do, but we need to do it. Go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Wisdom comes from God. Daniel said, verse 20, "Let the name of the God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belongs to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we request of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." This theme of wisdom and knowledge coming from God is found all the way through Scripture. Many of you know the Proverbs, where it says things like, "For the Lord gives wisdom," Proverbs 2:6, "from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Wisdom comes from God. And this wisdom is different than worldly wisdom. It's a godly wisdom, and it starts with a fear of the Lord. When you look and you say, bow before God and fall on your knees and say, "God, I worship you, I honor you," that's where wisdom truly starts. It says in Proverbs 9:10, and probably many of you have memorized this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This wisdom, this godly wisdom, thinks differently than the world about what's important. It thinks differently. It makes different choices. It sees things differently. Turn to Daniel 3. Maybe I like illustrations. I think Daniel 3 illustrates this very well. It's a good lesson on this. Nebuchadnezzar, very powerful Nebuchadnezzar, before he was humbled by God, decides to build a giant statue. And he gets all his rulers together, all his leaders, and he says, "Listen, guys, when the music plays, this statue that I built, I want you guys to bow down before this statue and worship it." And they go, "Okay." And then he adds something else. He says, "If you don't do this, I'm going to throw you in a big fiery furnace and you're going to burn alive." And they go, "Okay, we're going to do this." So the music plays and everybody falls down and worships. Except for three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's friends. And I don't know where Daniel was at this point. I think he was probably out of town, would be my guess. But some of these officials see these three friends of Daniel not bowing down. And they go tattletale. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, look at these guys," because they're jealous. And go to down chapter 3, verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar is mad, okay? He's furious. He's like, "Why won't you do this?" So he gets those guys over here in front of him. And he's standing there and he goes, "You need to bow down to this thing. I'm giving you one more chance. See the fiery furnace? You're going in it." And he says, "You have one more chance. You better do this." What do they say? "We don't need another chance. We're not doing it." Go to verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" He said, "We don't need another chance. We will serve God no matter what." They did not know they were going to be rescued from the furnace. They didn't know that. We know that because we're looking back at the story. But they said, "No matter what, we are going to serve our God." They feared God more than the blazing furnace, more than Nebuchadnezzar, more than anything. God delivered them from the furnace, as most of you know the story. But I want you to see, making the right decision isn't based upon what possibly the world would think is best. They could have sat there and they could have said, "You know, we can do really good for the Jewish nation. We can help. And all we do, we're not really worshiping. We're just bowing down. You know, it's not real. Let's just do this for this moment because we're better off. We can help our nation. We can live to fight another day." Right? They didn't do that because they did what was right, because they feared God more than man. True wisdom, making the right decisions in life, starts with a fear of God. What is important in life is serving Him and living for Him. You're going after the things that have eternal value. True wisdom comes from God, not from man. But what if you don't know what to do? James 1, chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God knows what's going on. God will help us. God will give us wisdom. Sometimes we don't like it because His wisdom's a little different. Because we have this selfish motivation, God, get me out of this situation. God knows what's going on. Go back to Daniel 2, verse 22. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Basically, just the overall theme of Scripture, God is not ignorant. When bad things happen in life, God's not sitting there going, oh, I didn't see that coming. God knows what's going on. Worldly wisdom looks for the here and now and decides what's best, and selfishness, pride, false priorities. True wisdom starts with a fear of the Lord, an understanding of who He is, and falling down on your face before Him. I know God has saved me from many, many stupid mistakes by just following Him. But I know when I've trusted in myself, I've fallen flat on my face because I want to do what I want to do. God wants us to make wise choices. He gives us wisdom. I am very, very thankful that God gives us wisdom. It's wisdom from God. Daniel 2:23. To you, O God of my Father, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel praised and thanked God for the wisdom he had been given. Turn over to Daniel chapter 6, and we don't have very much time to go through this, so I'll give you a shortened version. We need to make thanksgiving and prayer a part of our lives, something that happens continually. The Babylonians were conquered. Now, the Babylonians, we didn't get another high school student, but by the Persians, the Media Persians, okay? And they came on, they conquered the Babylonians, the handwriting on the wall, chapter 5 of Daniel. And they came in, they took over. Darius is the new ruler, and Darius appoints people in charge, and he puts Daniel in charge and three other guys, top seats, top guys in charge. And he likes Daniel best. If you go to verse 5, it says, chapter 6, verse 3. Then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Everybody was mad at Daniel because he was going to get top honors, okay? And they go, we don't like Daniel. He's being in charge of everything. We need to catch him in some type cheating or something. And they look at Daniel's life, they can find nothing. Because Daniel was a righteous man. And they said the only thing that we could possibly find against Daniel is if it has something to do with worshiping his God. Could you imagine having a testimony like that? It's amazing. But they say, what do we do? Let's go tell the king to make a decree that nobody can worship anybody but him or make prayers or petitions for an entire month except to him. So they get this law passed, and the Persian king, he was kind of God's representative on earth in their thinking, and so he couldn't change his own laws because how could God make a mistake? And there's a bunch of different things dealing with that, but he couldn't change this law once he made it. So he says, oh, this is a good law. I'll sign this into law, and he makes this law. So what does Daniel do? Go to verse 10 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel continued to pray and give thanks. Daniel's old. He's really old by this point. He's tired. He's in charge of all this. And I would be praying silently. And my prayers would be something like, God, get me out of this mess. I don't want to get thrown to lions. That doesn't sound any fun. But Daniel is praising and thanking God in front of everybody, knowing the law has been passed. And this is what he had been doing previously. There was a habit in his life, it looks like, where he had a habit of praying and thanking God. Make being thankful a habit. And pray and give thanks, even in times when there's a decree that if you pray and give thanks, you'll get thrown to the lions. And that's hard to do. Make it a habit. Continue to give thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Daniel was rescued. He was saved from the lions. He's a great example. He's one of my favorite examples in Scripture of a man who just had a life, a pattern of submission to God and just wanting to worship God and do what God wants. And he was this book is pretty small where it deals with Daniel's life, but it seems like he's very much a man of thanksgiving. He thanked God, even through the hard times. So to summarize, be thankful, knowing God is in control, and be thankful God is in control. Be thankful that he gives us wisdom, a different type of wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of God. And make being thankful part of your life, even in bad times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you control everything and that we do not need to be scared that somehow things are out of your control. We can turn towards you and just bow before you and rely upon your grace and rely upon your mercy. Just help us this week to have hearts of thanksgiving, even when things go bad. Help us to make thanksgiving a habit in our life, and that we will turn to you in everything and just praise your name. In your name, amen.